Thank you for this great calling that we have as the body of Christ, as your people, the people of God. Lord, thank you that we have this amazing calling to be salt and to be light and to bring your kingdom to the earth. Jesus, I pray for your grace to be on me to share your word today, and that you would stir up our vision for you to do more things in our lives and more things around us, and things stir up our faith to believe that you would change things in our nation and in the world, God. And that you would give us that bigger vision of the church, a bigger vision of what you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Maybe the monitors. All right. So typically, when we think about church in America, our whole picture of it is a little bit skewed. We talk about, oh yeah, I'm going to go to the church building. Or I'm going to go to church, and that means like a church building. Or you say, whatever, St. Catherine's Church is over on such and such a street. You know, so we think of a building, or we think of just a little weekly meeting where we all come together and we sing some songs and we talk about religious stuff and we're there for an hour and a half or 2 hours and then we leave and live our lives like normal. But the Bible's picture of church is different. The Bible's picture of the church is that we're a family, that we're people who've been transformed by God, and now we come together before God and we seek Him, we grow in Him, we're devoted to His Word, and then we transform the world around us. I started out just talking about, like, painting this picture of, like, what does the church look like internally, really? Like, what do we see when we look at the church in the book of Acts? And we see a lot of things, but I emphasize five different things. One is that we see this community of self-sacrificing love, that people in the church in the book of Acts, Jesus says that his disciples are called to love one another as he loves the church and as he loves the Father. That's an incredible amount of love that Jesus was willing to go to the cross for us, to suffer and die for us. And so when we look at him and see the love that he had for us, we should have that same kind of love for one another. That's the church. It's a community of radical unity, that no matter what kind of background we have, what language you spoke or speak, what religion you had in the past, what family you grew up in, what part of the world you're from, what skin color you have, education, what income you have, that we come together under Jesus, we're transformed, we're different now, and so now when we come together, we can have unity, no matter what kind of people we were or what kind of people we are, that we can be united and have this radical unity with one another, where we're seeking God together. Another thing that we see is devotion to the Word of God. Throughout the book of Acts, you see the church coming together, and it says they were devoted to the Word of God. They held the Bible, was given a place of importance in their lives where they wanted to seek it, they wanted to study it, wanted to know it, wanted to dig into the Scriptures, because that's life. That's where we'll become different. That's where we can know God. Not just, you don't see the church just coming together to be entertained. You don't see the people of God in Acts coming together to... You know, I hear this a lot of times. People say, well, I like so-and-so as a pastor or as a preacher because when I listen to him, I hear some new things, or I learn something interesting all the time, or he has an interesting way of showing verses, and it just comes alive to me. You don't see that in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the church is all coming together. We're all devoted to the Word of God. We're not dependent on one person to give us some interesting tidbit where we go, oh, cool, I learned something new at church today. No. We're devoted to the Word of God together, all of us, coming in unison. And whether you come and you don't learn anything new or you're not entertained, that you get the Word of God and then you leave strengthened in the Word of God, not necessarily because the pastor's that great or the speaker's that great, but because you're hungry for the Word of God. You're devoted to the Word of God. Another thing that we see is the very real power and presence of God. That over and over again in the book of Acts, when the church comes together, people are getting healed, people are getting delivered, they're getting saved, their lives are getting changed because God is there. It's not just some religious meeting. It's not just a group where we go and we discuss how to live better or how to change our lives, how to have more prosperity or more of this and less of that. It's God himself moving among his people. And the last thing is, it's a community where every member serves and leads. That it's not just about the pastor doing everything. It's not about the staff doing everything. It's all of us as a family of people coming together saying, how can we build this? How can we seek God together? How can we be a light in our community together where we all take ownership in it? And when we do that, the Bible gives us this incredible picture. There's promises that As we love one another, as we serve one another, as we're united with one another and devoted to the Word of God, that people outside the church notice. And people outside the church are drawn to the church. It says that the church builds itself up in love. It says that people will know that we are His disciples when we have love for one another. Meaning they know who we are, His disciples, and they'll know who He is, that we're disciples of Him, of the Lord. It says that as we walk in unity, united with one another, as Jesus is united with the Father and united with us, as we live in that radical unity, it says that He will be lifted up in our midst. And so I think one of the problems in America today is that the church is not walking as it's supposed to walk. The church is just a building. We think of it as just a building. Or we think of it as, oh yeah, that's that place where I go and we talk about religious things for an hour and a half or 2 hours once a week. And that's our idea of the church, but that's not biblical. And so we're not getting biblical results because we're not being the church God called us to be. All right, so we started just looking at internal stuff like that. And then I went, okay, what effect does that have on the culture around us? And looked at 8 different attributes of the church. One is that we are Christ's body. So that when people look at us, they should see Jesus. And if Jesus has authority and power and wisdom and strength and grace and love, we should have the same because we're connected with Him. We are a kingdom of priests. It's our job to connect people with God, to present God to the people, and it's our job to cleanse the people, to purify the people, to preach to the people, to make sure that people understand the Word of God. And so if we look around outside the church and we see people don't know God, people are living crazy lives, sin is rampant, whose fault is that? Not the people, it's the priest's fault. In Ezekiel, there's a number of times where God just rips the priests and He says, I set up shepherds to feed my people, to feed my sheep, to lead my sheep, to care for my sheep, but instead they've slaughtered my sheep, they've eaten the sheep, and they've abused the sheep. And that's what we see nowadays. We see the church not being the church, not being a kingdom of priests, but instead we're just criticizing the world, we're upset at the world, we're whining and complaining about the problems of the world, but we're the priests, we're supposed to change the world. We're supposed to connect people with God. So if they're not connecting with God, that's our fault. If our culture is going further and further away from God and sin is rampant, that's our fault. We need to repent. We need to be a kingdom of priests again. The third one is that we are the temple of God, that God's presence dwells here. We don't have to go around seeking God all over the place, hoping that we'll find God somewhere. We have God. We have God inside of us. And as we come together, God's presence is here with us, whether it's in a building like this, or we're at the park, or we're at the mall, or we're at work. Wherever we are and wherever the people of God are, God's presence is there. We make God's wisdom known, that people should look at the church and instead of just dismissing it as something old-fashioned or out of touch or weird or whatever, that would look at us and say, wow, God is awesome. God is wise. Look at the unity. Look at the love. Look at the healing, the hope that's there in the church. That people would see that and give glory to God. Another one is that we are the salt of the earth. And I talked a lot about the different uses of salt and how salt throughout history has been vital to civilizations. It's been, and it's vital to our life. If we don't have salt, eventually we'll die. And so if the world around us doesn't have salt, because the church is not being salt, there's going to be problems in the world. But it's our job to be salty, to flavor the earth, to melt ice over people's hearts, to corrode metal that's keeping people in bondage, to be salt in the earth. We are the light of the world, that we're called to shine into the darkness. And so if we see darkness around us, rather than running away, saying, oh, I don't know, it's so dark out there, I can't handle that. No, we go into the darkness, we shine the light of God. We bring clarity, hope, understanding, peace, love. We bring His light where the darkness is reigning. And then last week, I shared the last two attributes. We are the solution. I don't say this to be proud or arrogant, but Jesus has one plan for the earth to be changed, for the earth to bring glory to God. That's through the people of God, the church. Has the church made mistakes? Yes. Have Christians made mistakes? Yes. Has the church done stupid things in the past? Yes. But we are God's plan to bring His blessing to the earth. The people of God filled with His presence, submitted to Him, full of His power and His love. We are the plan, we are God's solution to bring His love and His blessing to the earth. And when you look at the course of history, yes, people have made mistakes in the name of God. Some people who were not Christians claimed to be Christians, and they did terrible things. Other Christians did terrible things that are not in the heart of God and don't line up with how Jesus was. But overall, the thrust of history, what we see is the church is bringing God's blessing to the planet. And then the last one I shared was that we are unstoppable. Jesus promised, he told Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is a promise from God that if we are moving forward, if we're bringing the kingdom of God forward, the gates of hell cannot stand. Everywhere where we see the enemy reigning, everywhere where we see him messing with people, stealing, killing, destroying, causing problems, bringing havoc, bringing sin in people's lives, anything we see that he's doing will crumble before the church because Jesus promised it. The gates of hell will not prevail as the church moves forward. So, all right, that was quick review. If you need more, go listen to the other messages. They're up on YouTube. So let me move on from there. Everybody's really quiet today. Or maybe the voices in my head are quieter than normal. I don't know. Greg gave this really, like, scared kind of laugh, huh? He's like, "Yeah, I've heard those voices in Jake's head, too." Now I got water all over myself. All right, this is going to be edited out on YouTube. Water on the nose. This is really rough. Yeah. Okay, all right, anyway, here we go. So, today I want to talk about, carry on with what I finished up with last week, where I talked about that we are unstoppable. As long as the church keeps moving forward, as long as we keep being light, keep being salt, we're going to tear down the gates of hell, and we're going to defeat what the enemy is doing on the earth today. I've got a number of stories that I want to share. I have just one Bible verse. I already shared it. Matthew, 16, about the gates of hell will not prevail as the church moves forward. That's the only Bible verse I want to share, but I got a lot of stories, a lot of things from history. I've been reading tons of books for the past probably 2 years on history and on like the church and the people of God and the things that the church has done to bring light and blessing to the planet. And the more books I read, the more astounded I get. And I'm like, wow, this is really awesome. The church has done so much good. The people of God have done so much good to the earth. It's just incredible. And it's not always directly. There's a lot of things where I'm starting to see these interesting connections as I'm reading more history where you see like a pastor or a preacher would write a book about a certain topic. And then somebody, like maybe in England, and then somebody over in America, not a Christian, but he happened to get the book and he read it. And then he's like, "Oh, wow. Okay." And then he writes our Constitution based off of this book that he read by a Christian over in England. And like, there's all these different connections where God has used for the past 2,000 years, the church to bless our world. Sometimes directly, and sometimes it's obvious and Christians and the church gets credit for it. Other times, non-Christians get credit for it, but the root of it goes back to Christians. And not all, I mean, there's non-Christians that have blessed the world as well with good things, but the more that I'm studying, it's like, wow, the church has been an incredible force of good, and it's really exciting. So I want to share some stories from throughout history that I think will encourage you and just strengthen your faith to believe that, to understand that God is bringing his blessing to the planet, and we might not necessarily see it, and even sometimes it might look like the enemy is winning, but that we would know, okay, this is the thrust of history, that God is defeating the enemy, has been defeating the enemy, and he will defeat the enemy until the end. So how many of you guys, when you were in school, you liked history? Raise your hand if you liked history. Raise your hand if you hated history. I'm going to make you like it today. When I was in high school, I hated history. History to me was dates and names, and I have a bad memory, and so I had a hard time remembering all these dates and names, and I thought, what is the point of dates and names? That doesn't mean anything to me. And then I had this history teacher, my senior year, I think it was, who took it all really seriously, and he was very passionate about history. And he took it from dates and names to actual, like, stories of people suffering and rising up and having victory, and then just these incredible stories of people going through life that shaped how our world is today. And then suddenly I got it. I'm like, oh, history is awesome. And so since then, I've loved history. And so for those of you who love history, I think you're going to like this. For those who don't, I hope I can make you love history today. So back when Jesse and I were newly married, We were really into this TV show, Deadliest Warrior. Have you guys seen Deadliest Warrior? It's so much fun. We would binge on it. We'd watch like hours and hours whenever I had like a day off. We'd watch like 5 hours of it. And so after 5 hours, you're like, okay, I've had enough, you know, and then the next day we'd watch five more. The concept is this. These guys, these experts, I don't know if they're really experts or not, but they call themselves experts. They look at two different warriors through, like, famous warriors in history, and they pit them against each other and discuss their weapons, their strategies, and then they rate them and who would win and how would it all look, and then they reenact it. It's really interesting. So they've got things like ninjas versus pirates, cowboy or Apaches versus, I don't remember who it was. Samurais. I think it was Apaches and Samurais. The IRA versus the Taliban. Shaka Zulu versus William Wallace. Things like this. And they pit them against each other, and then you see who wins in the end. It's a lot of fun. But after 5 hours, yeah, your brain's fried, and you're ready to move on. So story number one, monks versus gladiators. Yes. Wouldn't it be awesome? So I shared a little bit of this story a couple weeks ago, I think, but I want to share some more depth about this. You know, the cool thing is, when you look at history, especially the history of God's moving on the earth, God uses regular people to change the world. And he used people like you and I that were just normal. But he puts something in our hearts, and we do something, and then the repercussions down the road are incredible. And this is a story of a monk that changed the world. Back in the years of the Roman Empire, as Christianity was birthed out of Jerusalem and then spread throughout the Roman Empire, the church started to grow, and at the same time, the Roman Empire started to decline. As it declined, there was a lot of immorality, promiscuity, a lot of violence. The Roman Empire was always violent, but as the empire started to decline, things turned even more in that direction. And I think actually things turned in that direction, or I think it declined because people were turning in that direction. And if you look at it, why did they start turning in that direction? Because they rejected the church. They rejected the gospel. Their basis was it was basically a humanistic basis, putting their faith in themselves and their own strength. And then they had these gods that essentially were no better than people. Well, they were amplified versions of us. So you've got Zeus. He's the main god, you know, in the Roman pantheon, who's more powerful. He's like a human, but he's more powerful than humans, and he's also more full of lust and sin and perversion than humans. So a human might commit adultery once or twice in their lives. Zeus did it all the time. And so they're worshiping these gods that are just terrible examples. And so that's their whole basis of their faith, and their worldview is based on humanism and gods that are basically failed or amplified people with all their failings as well. And so the empire started to grow progressively more violent, more promiscuous, more immoral, and then later on it completely declined. During the whole course of the Roman Empire, the gladiator games were very popular, but toward the end of the Roman Empire, they were way more violent than the beginning, and they were really popular. And generally, you know, Hollywood has taught us that, oh yeah, the gladiators, they were slaves and they were made to fight each other. Well, typically, most gladiators were not slaves. They were free men who actually were the elites of their era. They were like celebrity sports figures of the Roman Empire. They even had product endorsements that they would do, and they made a lot of money in the gladiator fights. Not all of the gladiator fights were to the death. Sometimes they were, but sometimes it was just until the emperor or whoever was in charge of that particular fight would say, okay, that's enough, you're the winner. But sometimes it was to the death. And as the empire progressed, it was more and more violent, more and more often to the death. There were actually women gladiators once in a while, but most of them were men. And the bloodiest, most violent gladiator fights were with criminals, slaves, and Christians that were pitted against one another to fight to the death, or thrown among lions, tigers, bears, oh my. And the most intense period of gladiator fights was after, near the end of the Roman Empire, Emperor Trajan went into what is now Romania, and he defeated the Dacians, the ancestors of the Romanians. And when he came back to celebrate, he held 123 days of consecutive fights with 10,000 gladiators and 11,000 animals fighting. It's estimated that over 500,000 people and 1 million animals died just in the Colosseum during the whole course of the gladiator fights. And so in the midst of this culture, this very dark, violent, promiscuous, immoral culture, God decides to start his church. And he tells the disciples, okay, now spread this teaching all over the Roman Empire, all over the world. And the incredible thing is that it happened. The church starts spreading everywhere. And everywhere the church went, they would preach against the gladiator fights. They'd talk to people and say, you can't do this. This is violent. This is evil. This is immoral. You can't be a part of this. But no matter how, and at various times, different leaders would outlaw the fights, but as soon as he was out of office, somebody else would come in and say, we're doing the fights again. And so they, no matter how hard the church fought against it, they could not get rid of the gladiator fights. Well, eventually, what happened was, January 404 AD, exactly 1,616 years and 5 days earlier, or before today, a monk named Telemachus in Asia Minor woke up one morning and he's like, I gotta stop these fights. And so he goes all the way over to the Colosseum in Rome. And in the middle of 50,000 onlookers, he rushes onto the battlefield there and rebukes the fighters. And according to Bishop Theodoret of Cyrus, he says here, there, when the abominable spectacle was being exhibited, he went himself into the stadium and, stepping down into the arena, endeavored to stop the men who were wielding their weapons against one another. One account says that he held his arms up and said, in the name of Christ, stop. But we're not sure exactly what happened. But either way, he goes in there trying to stop these fighters from killing each other. And then Theodoret continues, the spectators of the slaughter were indignant and inspired by the fury of the demon who delights in those bloody deeds, stoned the peacemaker to death. But, so he goes in there trying to stop it. He gets killed. But as a result of this, news traveled to the emperor, Honorius, at the time, and he was so shaken by what happened that this little monk would be willing to sacrifice himself to stop the gladiator fights, that he outlawed all gladiator fights there forever, and there was never another gladiator fight after that happened. It helped that a few years later, the Visigoths invaded Rome, and Rome couldn't really do gladiator fights anymore. But it took this little monk to start it, that just this man of God who had a vision and said, okay, I gotta stop this evil. And God used him to stop gladiator fights forever. There's never been another gladiator fight since that, 1,616 years ago, because this monk spoke up and did something about it. Matthew 16:18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a promise from Jesus to us, that whatever evil we see around, it will not prevail. And that some of it, okay, if Telemachus had, or if God had sent a monk back in like the first years of Christianity, maybe like, let's say like the year 95 AD, to go to the Colosseum and do what Telemachus did, would it have been successful? Probably not. It took years and years and years of preaching, prayer, and constant begging God to stop this thing. And then finally, this one monk, inspired by God, was the straw that broke the camel's back. But whatever evil we see around us, it will not stand. It might take decades, it might take centuries, but whatever evil we see around us, it will be defeated as the people of God move forward in the power of God. All right, well, thank you. Story number two. Potato farmers and middle-aged moms versus slave traders. Ooh. So, throughout history, up until the modern era, really, slavery was a pretty typical thing in history. It was normal and accepted. Some people promoted it, but even those who didn't promote it, they just said, well, this is kind of just how it is. Ancient Mesopotamia, where, you know, the cradle of civilization, slavery was a normal thing there. Ancient Egypt, ancient China, every ancient culture had slavery. Even in the Code of Hammurabi, the first, like, real legal document that we have in society, that we know of so far, it prescribed death for anyone who harbored a fugitive slave or otherwise helped a slave to escape. It was just, slaves were accepted and normal, and people promoted it for the most part. The oldest legal documents that we have in existence in archaeology is, it's not about the sale of land or products or animals, it's about the sale of people. So slavery has been around forever. Most early Greek and Roman philosophers approved of slavery. Even the ones that were kind of tentative about it basically said, okay, yeah, slavery is good when you do it to your enemies, but not your friends. Or I think it was Seneca, the Stoic philosopher. He said, how did he put it? Basically the same idea that, oh, slavery is a just thing when you make slaves of those who deserve it. Well, who determines who deserves to be a slave? Aristotle said, a slave is a sort of living piece of property, and like any other servant, is a tool in charge of other tools. He said a number of things promoting slavery, and that was the idea up until the modern era. In the first century, the Roman Empire, in the Greco-Roman world, estimates are that between 30 and 60% of people were slaves. It's not slaves like we talk about in the American slave trade and all that, but it was 30 to 60% of people were slaves in that period of time in the empire. 40% of people on the Italian peninsula were slaves in the first century. Up until the transatlantic slave trade from the 1500s to the 1800s, over 12 million Africans were taken out of Africa and transported to various places as slaves. Over 1 million Europeans during that period of time were slaves in Africa. Hundreds of thousands, nobody knows the exact number of Europeans were slaves in the Ottoman Empire during that period of time. And up until the 1500s, during the Reformation, world leaders didn't think it was even possible for society to function without slavery. That's how pervasive it was throughout history. Into this environment came the church. You have guys like Jesus, who said that we are all made in the image of God. Slave, free, king, commoner, it doesn't matter. We are all made in the image of God. That was Jesus' teaching, that we all have value before God. And then you have Jesus' disciples, Paul being one of them, teaching that there is no difference. Male, female, slave, free, we're all before God. We're all equal before God. We all carry his image. And then you have Paul writing to Philemon, in the book of Philemon, requesting that Philemon set Onesimus, his slave, free. And tradition shows us that Onesimus was later freed, and he became the bishop of, I believe it was Ephesus. Yeah, Ephesus. Ignatius wrote about him. And so you've got, in this society where slavery is pervasive and everybody supports it, and it's just assumed this is what you have to do. You have guys like Jesus and Paul and Onesimus and the church rising up saying, no, this is wrong. We have value before God. Gregory of Nyssa in the year, he lived from 330 to 395 AD. He became one of the earliest, strongest voices condemning slavery as an institution. In his fourth homily on Ecclesiastes, I know you're thinking, was it the fourth or the third homily, Jake? No, it was the fourth homily on Ecclesiastes. He writes here, you condemn a person to slavery whose nature is free and independent. And in doing so, you lay down a law in opposition to God, for you subject to the yoke of slavery one who was created precisely to be a master of the earth. And the church from the beginning was a very strong voice in opposition to slavery. That was a radical stance to take, because everybody assumed it was normal, it was good, just do it to your enemies, not your friends. Nobody considered that it was a wrong thing except for the church. And as the church expands throughout the Roman Empire, throughout Europe, and throughout the world, what we see happening is wherever the church goes, slavery decreases. Slowly, through the years, through the generations, slavery starts to decrease until the 1500s, when America was discovered by the Europeans. And they realized, dang, if we take slaves, we could bring them over here and make a lot of money. So you see this little blip where slavery is going down, 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 because the church is being very active and preaching and working against slavery, and people are getting saved, and they realize, I can't have slaves, this is wrong. So slavery is decreasing, 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 and then we see a little blip from the 1500s to the late 1800s, where slavery just jumped. But then after the 1800s, it declined a lot more, to the point where nowadays we have way less slavery. It's practically non-existent nowadays. Little bit about the transatlantic slave trade. From 1525 to 1866, 12.5 million Africans were shipped to the New World. Sorry, not just the New World, mostly the New World. 11,000 wound up in Europe. That's like if you took four of Chicago and you just made slaves of four of Chicago. That's intense. That's a lot of slaves. 26% of the slaves were taken as children 1.8 million died in the dreaded Middle Passage going from Africa to the New World. The U.S., well, the colonies previously, and then later America, the United States, we received 1.4 million of the slaves. The Caribbean received 5.3 million. Brazil received the most slaves, 5.6 million. Economies, after this happened, economies were built on slavery. And like the southern states in the U.S., they felt like we can't function without slaves. And you had the Caribbean wouldn't function without slaves. And all that, and like Brazil and the South America and all that went back to the British, the Portuguese, the Spanish, the French, and their empires were built on the backs of slaves. And so you have this little blip in history where it's going down, 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 and all of a sudden slaves become very important, very vital. Well, it would have continued that way except for the church. The people of God were speaking up against this evil. One of the greatest voices against slavery during the peak of the slave trade, John Wesley, who started the Methodists, and he would send people all over England to preach the gospel, and they were radical preachers. Well, John Wesley was horrified by slavery, wrote a number of tracts against it, wrote a number of books and pamphlets, distributed them all over. And in this one book, Thoughts Upon Slavery, he wrote in 1773, and he writes here, "Liberty is the right of every human creature as soon as he breathes the vital air, and no human law can deprive him of that right which he derives from the law of nature." So while people were making money off of slavery, and while most politicians, British politicians, and British people, British economists, and British businessmen viewed slavery as a positive thing because it made their empire possible, and it made their economy function, and it brought prosperity to certain people. Here's John Wesley rebuking it, saying, this is wrong. Everybody deserves freedom. Everybody deserves liberty. Standing up against something that he saw was evil. Now, it wasn't just John Wesley. His Methodist preachers went all over England preaching the same thing. And then it went from John Wesley to this man, John Newton. A lot of you have heard him. He wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, amazing song. And there's the movie about him called Amazing Grace. It's about John Newton and William Wilberforce. So John Newton was a sailor, and then he became captain of a slave ship. Well, he became first a slave of an African princess, which made him kind of mad at Africans and bitter about that whole experience. And so then he took over a slave ship and became the captain of a slave ship. Later, he gave his life to Jesus, and he wrote Amazing Grace, just talking about how incredible the grace of God is that would save a wretch like him who took Africans. I forgot how many times he did the trip between Africa and America, but he took multiple thousands of slaves from Africa and sold them in America. And yet God saved him, and he repented of that and changed. After he repented, many years later, he became an Anglican priest and was very outspoken against slavery. And he was really born again, and really, like, had this radical relationship with God, but he was in the Anglican Church, which gave him this unique position in life where, at the time, he was basically like the Billy Graham of his era, where he was the leading evangelical speaker in England at the time. And so people really respected him because he's Anglican, so he's official, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's preaching against slavery. So people looked up to him a lot. And he wrote this pamphlet called Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade, where he shares his story of like the evil things he would do to get the slaves and how he treated them and then selling them and all the vile things regarding slavery. And it was so popular that parliamentarians in England made sure that he handed it out to every member of parliament in England. And it just spread out throughout the nation. One of the people who got this pamphlet and who was convicted by it was named William Wilberforce. He gave his life to Jesus at a young age, and then later he joined Parliament, and he ended up meeting John Newton, and he got this pamphlet, and he got like fired up about stopping slavery. And then he was close friends with both John Newton and John Wesley until the end of both of their lives. And he says he was so passionate for God and for ending the slave trade that he said, "God had set before me at that time two objects. Number one, the suppression of the slave trade, and number two, the reformation of manners." You know, enslaving humans, burping at the table, they're bad. But he did. He was obsessed with ending the slave trade. That was his passion. So for, I think it was 25 years, no, he was, for 40 years, he was like almost the only voice crying out against slavery and the slave trade in England. And year after year, day after day, he would do whatever he could to try to stop the slave trade. He was mocked, criticized, lied about in the press, slandered. He was beat up a number of times, but he would not give up because he saw this evil and he said, okay, if God has made us all in his image, I have to stop this because this can't keep going on. Eventually, because of men like William Wilberforce, John Newton, John Wesley, and many others, and women as well, the slave trade was eventually ended in Britain. February 23rd, 1807, the British Empire abolished the slave trade, and then after that, William Wilberforce, he didn't quit. He was so fired up that he's like, okay, well now we gotta abolish slavery, not just the slave trade. So he started campaigning all over the world. He visited America even, meeting with leaders in America saying that we got to get rid of slavery in France and other places. So other countries started abolishing slavery as well. We're more stubborn, so we resisted a bit. And then he campaigned throughout England saying, okay, slave trade's gone, that's good, but now we got to end slavery. Well, 1833, 3 days before he died, slavery was abolished in the British Empire. Because one man, and many others, but here's this man who said, no, I'm not going to allow this to remain in my country. And so he did whatever he could to stop it. And he was in a culture that was pro-slavery, and it was an unpatriotic thing for him to talk about, we need to get rid of slavery. Because that's how the British Empire was built, and that's how their economy functioned, and they didn't believe there was another way, and yet he wouldn't give up, because he saw, this is not right, and I'm going to stand against it. And because we have that promise that the gates of hell will not prevail, the gates of hell didn't prevail. What about the U.S.? Well, this is where we get into middle-aged moms and potato farmers. So while the slave trade was still going on, the Methodists here were also, most of them, not all of the Methodists here, were very vocal against slavery. And then we had the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Baptists that would send preachers all over preaching the gospel, and many of them were very outspoken critics of slavery. An example is Peter Cartwright, who traveled a lot in southern Wisconsin and Illinois, Indiana area. He was so outspoken against slavery. He just hated it. And he writes in his autobiography, "If the religion of Jesus Christ will not finally bring about the emancipation of the slaves, nothing else will." And he would go into the slave states. Sometimes even when he wasn't welcome, he would just sneak in there and he would preach the gospel everywhere he could. And he says that he saw thousands of slaves give their lives to Jesus, even in their slavery. And then he saw thousands of slave owners give their lives to Jesus. And many of those then would get convicted and free the slaves. Some of them legally were not able to free the slaves, but, those that were able to, they freed their slaves. And he estimates that he saw, I think he said between 80 and 100 slaves set free because of his ministry. And he was just one of over 5,000 other Methodist preachers that were traveling around in this part of America at the time, preaching against slavery and preaching the gospel, really. And that doesn't count all the Baptists, Congregationalists, and Presbyterians that were doing the same thing. And so you had the church in America seeing this evil, and they say, okay, no, we're going to go and we're going to preach against that. But they're not just, it's not a political thing. They're preaching the gospel, and if the gospel's gonna advance, it's gonna take care of sin and injustice and evil. And so you have these preachers that are going all over America preaching against it. So what about potato farmers? Well, it wasn't just the preachers that were doing this. There were a lot of just regular average people that were standing up against this injustice. And there were a lot of women and a lot of farmers and just normal people that said, this is wrong. We're not going to allow this to continue in our country. And there was a man named Ezra Mendel, who he was a veteran of the War of 1812. He got born again when he was 30 years old, and after that he became one of the first settlers in Waukesha, back when it was a wild frontier. So, you know, kind of the same as nowadays. I get lost every time I'm in Waukesha. I'm like, where? I thought I was going downtown, and now I'm on the east side? What the heck? The streets are really weird in Waukesha. So he was one of the first settlers in Waukesha back when it was first started. He helped found the first Congregational Church that was there at the time. He became one of their first deacons. He worked on a farm on the edge of town, and he was often seen hoeing his potatoes. He somehow got involved in the Underground Railroad, And what happened was, there was a 16-year-old slave in St. Louis, Caroline Quarles, who escaped from slavery, got up to Wisconsin. She was the first escaped slave that we know of that came to Wisconsin. And she wound up at, well, she escaped from her slave, her master, on July 4th, 1842. And she wound up at Mendel's farm, where he was harboring her so that they could hold on to her for a little while and then eventually get her to Canada. While he's at her farm, there's a reward put out on her head, $1,000 reward, and there were laws made that, well, laws existed at the time that it was illegal to harbor an escaped slave. And so what he was doing was illegal, it was moral, it was good, it was right, but it was not legal. And so while the slave, while Caroline is at his farm, there were a lot of people hunting her. And so this whole party of slave catchers ended up getting to Waukesha. This was 1843, I think, by the time they got there. They get to Waukesha, and they find out that she's at his farm. And so he's out hoeing potatoes, when suddenly he's surrounded by this whole group of people demanding that he give them the slave so that they can go and get the reward. The ringleader, here's this story. I'll read some of the story about it. It says, the ringleader, a lawyer, demanded to him, "You are harboring that slave girl, which is against the law." So Mendel replied, "Well, a bad law is sometimes better broken than obeyed." Remember, he's a man of God. He's like, no, if this law is wrong, I'm not going to obey it. Because the Bible is very clear that, yeah, you obey the authorities and you submit to the law. But if there's a law that commands you to do something evil, you don't do it. And so he's a man of God. He's like, no, I'm not going to budge. That's a bad law. So he says, well, a bad law is sometimes better broken than obeyed. And then he points to his shotgun next to him. And so people got the message. And then the crowd asked a little more politely if they could search his house for Caroline. And he replied calmly, "No, sir, you don't search my house for any slave." So then the ringleader threatened him again with the law, and Mendel, now he's upset, and he shouts back, "Law? Human law? I am commanded to obey a higher law. Don't talk to me about your fugitive slave law. It was connived in sin and born in iniquity. No, I will not obey it. And any man that comes to me and threatens me with the law, if I do not obey it, will get hurt if he does not get away off my premises at once." So they left. You don't mess with a farmer who's got a shotgun. Especially if he's mad at you. Just go. So they left, and then they took the former slave, the escaped slave, Caroline. They got her to Walworth County. From Walworth County, they got her to Detroit, and then from Detroit, they eventually got her to Canada. Now, the reason this is interesting, besides the fact that it happened in Waukesha, which I find pretty cool, and it was a potato farmer, you know, what right did he have to, like, really do all this? It's just a regular guy. But, okay, this happened 10 years later. Because this happened, okay, let me back up, I'm getting ahead of myself. Because this happened, that was the start of the Underground Railroad really taking root in Wisconsin, where then over 100 slaves found freedom because of the Underground Railroad and the people in Wisconsin, regular potato farmers and middle-aged moms that were willing to help these slaves get freedom. But it was almost entirely Christians that were leading this thing. And now, even cooler, 10 years later, another escaped slave from St. Louis comes up here. Probably he knew the story. Probably word traveling. He said, if you get to Wisconsin, like Caroline did, you're going to be okay. So Joshua Glover gets up here to Wisconsin. He ended up 2 years after he gets here. They catch him. And there was a law, an even stiffer fugitive slave law. It was called the Fugitive Slave Act that was passed by Congress, which was just unjust. It was cruel. It was wrong. And it made it so that essentially if I go to someone and I say, if I go to the police and I say, Andrew's an escaped slave, then he can't be brought, he doesn't get a trial. The police takes my word for it. I get $640. The police get $640. Andrew gets to go into slavery. So it was a completely unjust, wrong law. Well, Joshua Glover escapes from St. Louis, gets up to Wisconsin. They catch him. They put him in jail in Milwaukee. Members of Summerfield United Methodist Church, which is on 728 East Juneau Avenue, still to this day in Milwaukee, they heard about what happened, that Joshua Glover, this escaped slave, was put in jail there, and they're getting ready to send him back to slavery. They got angry and said, well, we can't let that happen. That's wrong. And so they, along with Sherman Booth, a Christian abolitionist, went and they barged into the jail, broke through the doors, they rescued Joshua Glover, got him out, and transported him to Canada. And because that happened, then, you know, now the federal government's ticked because you've got people that are disobeying this federal, Fugitive Slave Act. And so then it led to this whole thing where the Wisconsin Congress declared that that act was unconstitutional. It went to the Supreme Court. And then that led directly to the Civil War. All because a potato farmer said, no, this is wrong. I'm not going to back down. Jesus, we're all made in the image of God. And if your law tells me to do something evil, I'm not going to do it. The gates of hell will not prevail as the kingdom of God advances. All right, what about middle-aged moms? Harriet Beecher Stowe, a lot of you have heard of her, probably most of you. She wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin in 1852. It just spoke very clearly about the evils of slavery. The reason she wrote that was she was a believer, and during communion one Sunday, she had a vision of a dying slave, and she's like, I got to write a story. And like she didn't know what would happen as a result, but she's like, I got to write a story about this dying slave that I saw in my vision. So she writes Uncle Tom's Cabin. Well, Uncle Tom's Cabin becomes incredibly popular. It was one of the best-selling books of its era. It was translated into 23 different languages. It sold 1 million copies before the Civil War, and it was turned into a Broadway production at the time of the Civil or before the Civil War. And kind of the coolest mark of its popularity is that it inspired a lot of hatred from pro-slavery people in the South, to the point where 30 different people wrote copycat Uncle Tom's Cabin novels that were against abolition and pro-slavery. And so, you know, you wouldn't know which Uncle Tom's Cabin is this. Is this the Harriet Beecher Stowe one, or is this the one that likes slavery? So it was incredibly popular and spread all over America and the world. Well, her book served as a direct catalyst to the Civil War. After Florida seceded from the Union, Susan Bradford, she was a critic of Harriet Beecher Stowe, and she was pro-slavery. She wrote, if Mrs. Harriet Beecher Stowe had died before she wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, this would never have happened. If this little woman hadn't written this book, Florida would never have seceded from the Union, and we would never have had this Civil War, because a woman wrote a little book. Abraham Lincoln, I think all of you know the story, Abraham Lincoln met with her and her family, and he looks at her and says, so, you're the little woman who wrote the book that started this great war. Now, here's the coolest part to me. She was just a middle-aged mom. Now, I say just a middle-aged mom mildly or with fear, because I've seen middle-aged moms, and they're terrifying. I'm married to a middle-aged mom, and I see, you know, she's making dinner over here. She's changing a diaper over here. She's doing homeschool over here. And then she's entertaining a toddler. I'm like, wow, yeah, unleash that woman. It's going to be crazy. Middle-aged moms, you guys have power, all right? Don't mess with middle-aged moms. So, but when Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote this, she wasn't an idealistic young 20-year-old. She was 41 years old, raising 7 kids. That's cool. And she wrote about herself. While she was writing this, she said about herself, I was never very much to look at in my best days, and very much used up by now, a mere drudge with few ideas beyond babies and housekeeping. That's cool. Here's this woman, she's just taking care of kids and trying to keep the home, and she's like, I'm going to write this thing because I had this vision and I just got to do it. And God uses that to directly cause the Civil War, which then led in 1863 to the Emancipation Proclamation that all the slaves in the South were set free, and then 1865, slavery was abolished by the 13th Amendment. From this middle-aged woman who said, I wasn't really much to look at, and kind of a drudge that was focused on housekeeping and babies, and I don't know. That's sweet. That's God moving in someone's life to change the world. So as I wrap up here, I think this is going to be at least a two-part series, because I got a lot more verses, stories here to share next week. So let's look at just comparing slavery then and now. In 1860, there were 25 million slaves, 2% of the world population. My high school graduating class was 300 people, so that'd be as if I graduated with 6 slaves and 294 other people. Today, in 2019, it's estimated that there are 40 million slaves. It's a different type of slavery than the American slave trade. For the most part, there's some of that style that still goes on in various places in Africa. But for the most part, it's debt slavery. It's generational debt slavery. It's human trafficking, prostitution, forced marriages, things like that. But 40 million people are enslaved today. That's 0.52% of the world population. So it went from 2%. So it went, well, let's go back even further. It went to the ancient world, 30 to 60% of the population is slaves. To, during the height of the transatlantic slave trade, 2% of the world population, to now 0.52%. Jesus is kicking butt. He's going to wipe out slavery completely. It's going to be gone one day because we have a promise. The gates of hell will not prevail. As we pray, as we preach, as people get saved, as governments pass Christian laws, good laws, godly laws, things will change and the gates of hell will not prevail. Wherever the church shines, whether it's with slavery or with other evil things, injustice will die out. Just real quick, some of the people, other people that have done incredible things to combat injustice in the world. In England, you had John Howard and Elizabeth Fry in the 1700s, and then the 1800s a little bit. They labored for prison reform. They were Christians. It wasn't secularists. It wasn't Buddhists. It wasn't Muslims. It was the Christians that said, look, the prisons are bad. We need prison reform. And they changed the prisons as a result. Lord Shaftesbury in England, he fought against exploitation of children in British factories. And so they made laws to protect kids. William Carey, missionary to India in the 1800s, he fought, they had a tradition where of widow burning. If a man died, that his widow would be burned as well so that he could have a wife in heaven, I guess. So he saw this injustice, and for 25 years he fought tirelessly against it until finally they banned it. But it goes back to William Carey saying, no, this is wrong. I'm not going to let this remain in the nation where I'm serving. William Booth, amazing man of God. He ministered in England in the 1800s and 1900s. He was a Methodist preacher in the beginning, and then he ended up founding the Salvation Army. Salvation Army nowadays is very different from what it was back then. Nowadays, you're like, oh, okay, Christmas time, you see them out ringing their bells. And they give food to those who need food. They have homeless shelters, good place to get some cheap clothes. It was very different in the beginning. Yes, they did all that kind of stuff, but more than that, they preached the gospel. Their motto was blood and fire. The blood of Jesus and the fire of the Holy Spirit. William Booth lived in London, and he said he was horrified by the condition of people in the slums. And so he would go to the slums where the drunks are there, the prostitutes, the criminals, the drug addicts, all these bad people that you should be scared to go there. He would go there and he'd preach. He'd get beat up. He'd get stuff thrown at him. His wife said that he would come home almost every night with his clothes in tatters, and she'd have to try to stitch them back together, and she'd clean them up and we take care of the wounds. But he was just committed. I'm going to reach these people with the gospel. It wasn't just coming with food and shelter and clothes and stuff. He was coming with the message of the gospel that Jesus can forgive you of your sin and change your life. But he wasn't going to where it's light, where it's easy, where it's nice. He went to the places where it was dark. And when Jesse and I, the first time we visited London, we went to the Museum of London, it was called. It's a really cool museum. About the history of London. And as you're going through it, they like show the development from the ancient era to then the Roman era. And then all of a sudden you get to this period of time, the late 1800s, and things were bad. Cholera was everywhere. Crime was everywhere. There were a number of plagues that had broken out. Kids were working in the factories. Homelessness was rampant. Prostitution was rampant. And like, it's like bad. And then at the end of this display, it shows William Booth, and basically talked about how William Booth saved London in one of the most critical times of its history. And because of the work that William Booth and the Salvation Army did, London was transformed. And he has this quote here. He says, "My only hope for the permanent deliverance of mankind from misery, either in this world or the next, is the regeneration or remaking of the individual by the power of the Holy Ghost through Jesus Christ." It wasn't just about feeding the poor, clothing the naked, housing people who are homeless. It was about getting the gospel into people's lives, because then the Holy Spirit comes in and he changes you. And so when he saw the suffering and the evil around him, he said, no, we have to stop this. And as a result, because God was working in him, God used him to transform London and rescue London from the brink of disaster. During his life, a lot of people criticized him. They lied about him. They told crazy things in the newspapers about him. They threw stones at him. And other workers as well in the Salvation Army. In one year alone, 1882, they calculated that 662 of their members were attacked while preaching the gospel. 251 of those were women. 23 of them were under 15 years old. So this is a lot of kids and women, and people are just getting mad because they're preaching the gospel. But he's there, he's feeding them, he's housing them, he's taking care of them. But the gospel provoked this reaction. But they did not give up, and they rescued London on the brink of collapse. At his death then, 150,000 people came to his funeral because they recognized this guy gave his life for us, and because God had moved in him. Whenever there is injustice, whenever there is evil, and we see that, we can't succumb to fear or frustration or hopelessness or despair. We see evil, injustice, we see what the enemy is doing. We have to rise up and say, no, that we're not going to allow that. And so, like, what about nowadays? We have the same promise. Jesus looked at Peter and said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If it was true for Telemachus fighting against the gladiators in the early church, if it was true as the church fought against slavery and William Booth fighting for Londoners, and if it was true back then, it's still true today. Whatever injustice we see, whatever evil we see, wherever we see the enemy doing his work, the gates of hell will not prevail. It might take a year, it might take 10 years, it might take 100 years, it might take hundreds of years, but if we keep moving forward, if the people of God, in the power of God, in the love of God, keep moving forward with the gospel, the enemy will not stand. He will be defeated. So we look at, like, Wisconsin, we're always up in the top for drunkenness, always up in the top for drunk driving. Milwaukee's always rated top for human trafficking, prostitution. This has got to stop. We can't allow that. There's so much fatherlessness, so many problems in the inner city. There's poverty, there's drug addiction, there's gangs, there's school shootings. That's not right. It's not in the plan of God. And so does that mean we have to start, like, getting all political and, like, crazy and, like, start picketing? No. It means we pray, we preach, and we rescue people whose lives are full of sin and wickedness. We pull them out of that and see the gospel transform them. And as we do that, it might take years, it might take decades, it might take centuries, but the kingdom of God will advance, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Amen? Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for your promise that the gates of hell will not prevail. And Father, as we look out at the state of our nation and even the state of our state, God, I just want to speak into the spiritual realm right now, and I say, darkness, you will come down. Gates of hell, you will not prevail, whether it's prostitution or drug addiction or violence or crime or homelessness or abortion or adultery, divorce, suicide, depression, mental illness, school shootings, whatever evil the enemy is doing, we declare you will come down. You cannot reign because the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus, I pray that you would give us grace as a church and as a people to continue shining our lights, to continue walking in love, walking in hope, walking in mercy, walking in joy, to continue being salt wherever we are, God, and that we would see, Lord, it might be, there's going to be stuff that we're not going to see in our lifetime, but Lord, I pray that you would give us faith to continue doing what's right, because knowing that the end is clear, and one day all the wickedness of the enemy will be gone. In Jesus' name, amen.